Good evening, guys. This evening we find ourselves in 1 Kings chapter 9. 1 Kings chapter 9. Solomon has just built the temple, built his own palace, but he's also dedicated the temple. And now we read in chapter 9 that the Lord actually appears to Solomon. And it's striking that the Lord had appeared to Solomon, I believe back in chapter 5, he had appeared to Solomon and really transformed his life and prepared him to be the king that he was called to be. He asked him, what is it that you want? And Solomon asked for wisdom to rule over Israel. And God gave him not only wisdom, but wealth and all of the blessings that he didn't ask for, and peace. And now here we see Solomon having achieved so many great things, and the Lord appears to him again. But let's open up in prayer. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you this evening. We ask that you would take our hearts and just speak to our hearts. Each of us come here with needs and questions. Each of us come here desiring to hear from you, Lord. When we open your word, it isn't just to learn facts and information. It's to be encouraged to apply your word to our lives. And so we ask for that this evening more than anything else. And Lord God, we ask that we would understand your word by the power of your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we get to chapter 9, and essentially chapter 9 introduces us to the other activities, that is, the other things that Solomon accomplished while he was king of Israel. Of course, the major accomplishment we've already dealt with, the building of the temple. But now we find ourselves talking about his other accomplishments. And we read that in verse 1 of chapter 9, we'll read verses 1 through 9, that when Solomon had finished building the temple of the Lord and the royal palace, and had achieved all he had desired to do, the Lord appeared to him a second time, as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. The Lord said to him, I have heard the prayer and the plea you have made before me. I have consecrated this temple which you have built by putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will always be there. And as for you, if you walk before me in integrity of heart and uprightness as David your father did, and do all I command and observe my decrees and laws, I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever. As I promised David your father when I said, you shall never fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. But if you or your sons turn away from me and do not observe the commands and decrees I have given you, and go off to serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land I have given them, and I will reject this temple I have consecrated for my name. Israel will then become a byword and an object of ridicule among all peoples. And though this temple is now imposing, all who pass by will be appalled and will scoff and say, why has the Lord done such a thing to this land and to this temple? People will answer, because they have forsaken the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of Egypt and have embraced other gods, worshiping and serving them. That is why the Lord brought all this disaster on them. A severe warning from the Lord, a very severe warning from the Lord. In this second appearance that God makes to Solomon, there is a strict warning, a severe warning. Essentially, God appeared to Solomon to encourage him to do the work, and now that the work is finished, God appears to Solomon to encourage him to continue serving him. And it was an important moment in Solomon's life. The Lord appeared after he finished building the temple in his palace. Solomon finished building these structures at around 946 BC, after a total of 20 years of work. It took him 7 years to complete the temple, an additional 13 years to complete his palace. That's a long time when you think about it. Very long time. He only reigned for 40 years in total, and he started building the temple in the fourth year of his reign. So now he's 24 years into a 40-year reign, and he spent half of that reign in total building the temple in his palace. So if you look at his signature accomplishment, it was the temple. The other things he accomplished were relatively important. We'll talk about some of those things today and then even next week. But generally, when you think of Solomon, you think of the fact that he had great wisdom, he was blessed with great wisdom, and he built and dedicated the temple of the Lord. Now, the Lord had called him to build the temple, but he had desired to build his palace. Nowhere do we see that the Lord called him to build his palace. Doesn't mean that the Lord wasn't okay with it, but this was Solomon's plan. Remember, God's plan was the 7 years of building the temple. He spent an additional 13 years of his life and his reign focused on his palace complex. We talked about it a few weeks ago, a huge complex of buildings that took almost twice the time that it took to build the temple. Now, he may have begun to turn away from the Lord during this time. At least we get that indication through the studies in this book and also in 2 Chronicles. It seems that at this time, his heart got distracted, and he put his own selfish desires ahead of serving the Lord. And there's nothing that will distract you more from serving the Lord than putting your own selfish desires first. It's very hard to resist that, isn't it? There's things we want. There's things we want to do. There's things we want to accomplish. And when we allow those things to become more important than serving the Lord, we begin to drift. We'll talk more about that next week. Drift. Solomon's heart had begun to drift away from the Lord. And when that happens, you need a correction. And I believe that that had already started to happen in Solomon's heart. And now the Lord appears to him at a very opportune time to warn him, to encourage him, to coach him in the direction he needed to go. The Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream in chapter 5 to warn him not to turn away from him. And he appears again and warns him in the same way. Now, when God repeats something, it's not for his health. You know what I'm trying to say? He repeats something for a reason. It's because we need to hear it. And he repeats this to Solomon because I think he needed to be reminded of this. In fact, in this appearance, in this vision that he received of the Lord reminded Solomon of the temple dedication just 13 years earlier. He's looking back and remembering the prayer that Solomon had prayed, and having prayed that prayer, he reminds him of that prayer. It's been 13 years since he prayed that prayer, and he's reminding him of the words. He reminded Solomon that he would deliver Israel if they cried out to him, if they cried out to him. Now, there's a parallel passage in 2 Chronicles chapter 7 in verses 13 and 14, which you're probably familiar with, that deals with the same time period. We have a little bit more information there, in particular, two verses I want to mention. It's interesting because I'll read a little bit further so I can connect it to this passage. He says, when I shut up the heavens, in verse 13 of 2 Chronicles chapter 7, when I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command locusts to devour the land, or send a plague among my people, if my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. That was a little bit more information provided in 2 Chronicles, but that's so key. Think about what God is saying to Solomon. Think about what he's saying to Israel. He's saying, if you find yourselves suffering because you have sinned as a nation, or you have sinned as an individual, you can make this a personal application as well. If you find yourself suffering because of sin, he says, if my people, and by the way, these were his people, we are his people, if my people who are called by my name, and to be a Christian today is to be called by the name of Christ, Jesus Christ, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now, there's a couple of things they mention there. First off, humble themselves. One of the things we have to do, we talked a lot about this last week, one of the things we have to do if we're in sin is humble ourselves. Humble ourselves and say, Lord, I'm not where I'm supposed to be. I have failed to be the person I'm supposed to be. It takes humility to recognize things need to change. It takes humility to recognize that things are not as they should be. It takes humility to recognize that if you don't approach God with a broken and contrite heart, God wants to but cannot change your heart, because you're holding it back from him. If I could ask you, Dave, to just close those windows. There's a lot of noise out there. It's distracting. Thank you. There's one over there too, Anthony, if you could get that one. I'm sorry. Thank you. So as we look at this, we realize the first thing is to humble ourselves. To humble ourselves. And then notice the second thing. And again, I'm using the reference of 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. But here we have actually 14 and 15. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, and again, that's an attitude of heart, taking responsibility for our sins, and pray. That is to seek God in the midst of our difficulties, to seek God in the midst of our sin. I think so many times when we're in sin, we think the opposite. Well, I can't pray. I can't pray because I messed up. But that's the time that God says, humble yourself and pray. You know, it takes humility to pray. So many people will not pray, and it's because they're proud. Pride will not get you there. Humility will open up the windows of heaven, if you will, the doors of God's blessing in your life. Because the Bible tells us that God resists the proud, but exalts or lifts up the humble. So a humble person prays. And in praying, you ask God for help. And then it goes from there. Notice, and seek my face. You see, now to seek his face, what does that mean? To seek his face. It's to worship him. It's to honor him. It's to praise him. Seek him in his word. Give your life to him. Follow after him. Think about those things. You're humbling yourself. You're praying. You're seeking after the Lord. That's why we come to church on Wednesdays and on Sundays and other days during the week, to seek his face. What does that mean? To seek him for who he is, to praise and worship him, to seek him in his word, to understand him, and to worship him, to grow closer to him in relationship. But you notice then there's this last thing. It says, to humble themselves, pray, seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways. Turn from their wicked ways. That's repentance. But it starts with humility and prayer. It starts with seeking his face, but it ends with turning from our wicked ways. That is, acknowledging that what you're doing is wrong and not doing it anymore. That's probably the most challenging part of repentance, is to be able to say, well, I know it's wrong. I know I messed up. Lord, I'm seeking your face in prayer. I'm coming to you. But now I have to make a decision and a commitment not to do it again. That's the most difficult thing. And many times we're discouraged from doing that because we tell ourselves, well, I don't know why I'm bothered. I know I'm going to do it again. But the truth is, that can't really be our heart. That's not a heart of humility. That's a heart of defiance and pride. So when we approach God like that, he says, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin. And in the case of the Israelites, heal their land. Now, this is a very important thing. I don't think it's a formula, but I do believe it's a principle. I believe that as a nation, any nation that serves the Lord, let's be clear, any nation that serves the Lord, there have only been a few nations that actually serve the Lord, right? Israel was one of them, right? I mean, there have been other nations. I think of Great Britain, probably until recently. They were known as a nation that served the Lord. Doesn't mean they were perfect. Doesn't mean they did everything right. Let's be honest. Let's be clear. The United States also, a nation that was founded upon the principle of religious freedom and serving the Lord. Now, you can't say that about every nation, but you can say that about the United States. You can say that. You really can't say that about modern-day Israel. You really can't. They're gathered in unbelief now. So there are some believers in Christ there. There are many believers in Jehovah, but they're not, you know, it's not a theocratic state. It's a secular nation. But when you think about nations like, one point, the United Kingdom or Great Britain, when you think about the United States and you think about ancient Israel, the thing that distinguished these nations was that they were founded upon the principles of serving God. They considered themselves his people. That was true at times in Germany as well. Depends on the point in history that you look at these nations. So let's just say that. Let's just say that the United States fits that category. We can clearly be called his people. Doesn't mean we're living like his people as a nation, but I think it's fair to say that one thing that distinguishes the United States, it's a Judeo-Christian nation, was founded upon those principles, we can be considered his people. All right, so let's take that step and say, well, if that's true, then if as a nation, hey, listen, do we have problems? Yeah, we got a lot of them. We have a lot of problems, and everybody's promising to solve them. But, you know, the solution is here in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verses 14 and 15. What has to happen first? Well, you know, it's interesting to me that in the political process, there are a lot of very proud politicians who who talk about how great America is and how many things we do well. But the truth is, I think it really takes a degree right now of honesty and truth. That is humility, to recognize that we're in bad shape. To be honest with people and tell them, look, we aren't so great right now. We really aren't. So we have to humble ourselves as a nation, like Israel had to. We have to pray. Oh, wait a minute, what happened? Well, we passed laws going back to 1963 that said you couldn't, the Supreme Court upheld this idea that you can't pray in the public schools. And more time goes on, more and more places you're not allowed to pray. Now you're not allowed to pray in the locker room. You're not allowed to pray on the field. You're not, you know, the football field or athletic events. You're not allowed to pray here or there. It's interesting, you're still allowed to pray in the Congress, by the way. They have a chaplain of both houses of Congress, and you are actually allowed to pray. In fact, they open the sessions of Congress in prayer. But you're not allowed to pray in so many sectors, so many places of our country, because we're proud. If you want to ask me what the problem in America is, fundamentally, it's that we're proud. I mean, we sing, we're proud to be an American. I mean, that's okay in that context, but we're so proud in our sin, and we won't humble ourselves. And then in addition to that, as a nation, not as individuals, but as a nation, we are outlawing prayer. And as far as seeking his face, it's become like a thing to be ridiculed to serve God, to serve the Lord Jesus Christ in this nation. We're ridiculed for doing that now. Think about that. And then, of course, turn from their wicked ways. Far from turning from the wicked ways, we see a nation that continues to turn towards greater wickedness each and every day. So what's going to happen to us if we're God's people? Well, what happened to God's people, Israel? They were taken into captivity. They were destroyed. God restored them ultimately, but they were destroyed. And they did the thing that he told them to do when they were being destroyed. They turned from their wickedness. It's interesting. They were so caught up with idolatry from their inception. When they came into the promised land, idolatry was such a temptation. So what did God do? Well, the northern kingdom was destroyed about 722 BC, and they were pretty much scattered and destroyed. The southern kingdom of Judah lasted a little bit longer. They were taken into captivity through a series of captivities, beginning in 605 BC, then I believe it was 597, and then 586 BC was the final captivity where all of Israel was taken into captivity into Babylon. Where did God allow them to go? To Babylon. What was Babylon known for? It was the center of idolatry. It was the Mecca, if you will, of all idolatry. It's where idolatry started at the Tower of Babel. It was the center of idolatry. And being in captivity and away from their land, surrounded by idols, the people of God rejected idolatry. When they were restored during the Medo-Persian Empire in around 539 BC, they came back to the promised land slowly but surely over time. Ultimately, Nehemiah, about 445 BC, over a period of 100, 150 years, they came back to the promised land. You know the one sin they didn't struggle with and still don't today? Idolatry. In fact, they're legalistic about idolatry. God cured them of their idolatry by giving them all the idolatry they could stomach. And you know what I think happens sometimes? God will allow a nation to experience all of the wickedness it wants until it destroys itself and turns from the wickedness that destroyed it. I think that's where we're heading unless things change. In fact, I know it because that's a principle of God's word. I don't know how long that'll take. I hope it doesn't happen. I hope we turn things around and we follow this teaching, this principle here as a nation. But humbling ourselves, praying, seeking his face, turning from our wicked ways. And then it says, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and will heal their land. So if we want things to be better, if we really do want to make America great again, I think what we need to do is all of the things we see here in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. I really do. I really do. And I'm not taking a position politically. I'm simply making the point that from God's word, that's what's going to change things. Now, there is a large number of people, some could argue maybe as much as 50% of this nation, who think this way, who believe this, who in many elections don't even vote. They're so disgusted. I don't know what to say about that, but the truth is that there is a large portion of our society and our culture today that still believe the words in this book and cling to them. The question is, there's another whole half of people that don't. We're on the cusp. We're at a turning point in our nation today. Why am I saying that? So you can pray. Because you are his people. We are his people. So if we pray, if we humble ourselves, if we turn from our wickedness and seek his face, God will respond to our prayers. You know, Daniel was the guy praying in Babylon, and God responded to his prayers and brought the children of Israel back. They weren't perfect, but they weren't into idolatry anymore. So what's it going to take for us? I don't know, but those words are so encouraging to me because I know God desires to heal the United States of America. The question is, will we be made whole? Will we be made whole? I don't know. I guess we'll have to see what comes next. So back to Solomon, but that was a word from God to Solomon that I think really does apply today. Back to Solomon, he reminded Solomon that he would deliver Israel if they cried out to him. So no matter how bad things got, they could always cry out to God. I want you to know this on a personal level. If you belong to him, no matter how bad things get, you can always cry out to him. Don't let the devil tell you you can't. Oh, you sinned too much. Oh, you failed. Oh, you know, I can never be restored. That's baloney. That's garbage. Don't listen to that. That's a lie. Where you are right now, hey, listen, start every day a new day. Amen. His compassions never fail. His mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. That's what Jeremiah says, or God says through Jeremiah in the book of Lamentations, chapter 3. Every day, a new opportunity to receive God's grace. Thank God for that. That every day we can get up and yesterday's gone. I'm so glad, because yesterday's not always a good day, is it? But today can be a good day. And that is the hope we have in Christ. So I hope you're encouraged by that. I know I am. That's grace. That's mercy. He promised to deliver them during times of drought and plague. He promised that if they humble themselves, if they did the things he asked, he would heal their land. And now he reminds Solomon back in 1 Kings chapter 9. He reminds Solomon that he had made a conditional promise to David's line of succession. Remember, he said there, if you walk before me in integrity of heart. The thing is, the promises of God to David and his descendants were conditional promises. We talked about this a few weeks ago. That is, if they did what God asked them to do, he would bless them. Many of the promises of God in this life are conditional. Many of them. God loves you. That's unconditional. But the blessings of God oftentimes have conditions. Like, for example, if you continue in sin and continue to do things that will bring pain and difficulty in your life, God isn't unfaithful when pain and difficulty comes into your life. In fact, his word is faithful because he says that these things will follow someone that defies his word. So it only shows God's faithfulness, actually. But the condition is, if you do, and he says to Solomon, if you do what I've asked, I will bless you. They will never fail to be a descendant of David on the throne of Israel. Tells him that flat out. He warns Solomon of the consequences if he or his descendants turned away from him. And sadly, that's what we'll see through the books of 1 and 2 Kings. That's exactly what happens, ultimately resulting, as I've already shared, in the nations being destroyed. Israel in the north destroyed, and then Judah taken into captivity. He predicted Israel's future rebellion and the disaster that would surely follow. Here's the thing that blows my mind. It's not as if God was surprised. God knows, speaking to Solomon right now, what he's going to do. He still loves him enough to tell him the truth and warn him. Does he say, well, why am I going to bother? Wasting my breath. They're not going to listen. That is not God's heart. He knows what will happen, and yet he warns him anyway in love. He knows the nation will go into captivity, but he doesn't give up on his people because he loves unconditionally. So what happened to the rest of Solomon's reign? Well, this warning comes to Solomon. You would think Solomon would turn around and say, wow, thank you, Lord, for reminding me. I'll make sure that the next part of my reign, at this point, what, 16 years? The next 16 years of my reign, not that he knew at that time, there'd be only more 16 more years, but I'll make sure that the rest of my reign is blessed because I'll do the things you said I should do. You know, the opposite thing happened. He did the exact opposite. He did the very things God warned him not to. It got worse and worse and worse until it finally got better, as we'll see at the end of Solomon's life. But not much better, because he wasted so much of his life and the wisdom God gave him. So Solomon spent the latter part of his reign involved in a number of different building projects. He really got into building, and he really threw himself into this and a number of other things, as we'll see. But we read in verses 10 through 14 that at the end of 20 years, during which Solomon built these two buildings, the temple of the Lord and the royal palace, King Solomon gave 20 towns in Galilee. Now you'll remember Galilee is where Jesus ministered and where he was raised. King Solomon gave 20 towns in Galilee to Hiram, king of Tyre, because Hiram had supplied him with all the cedar and pine and gold he wanted. But when Hiram went to Tyre to see the towns that Solomon had given him, he was not pleased with them. "What kind of towns are these you have given me, my brother?" he asked. And he called them the land of Kabul, a name they have to this day. Now Hiram had sent to the king 120 talents of gold. What we learn here is that Solomon's many building projects had depleted the treasury of funds. I know it's hard to imagine a nation that's, I don't know, $20 trillion in debt, right? He mismanaged all the wealth he had. He just spent more than he had. That's all it takes, by the way, on a personal level, if you want to destroy your finances. If you make $1 million, but you spend 1.5 million, you're creating problems for yourself. You're going to be bankrupt. If you spend one more dollar than you make, you're already in debt. That's just the way it goes. Now, there's managed debt. We get that. We understand that. But realistically, so many people extend themselves. Solomon, with all of his wisdom and all of his wealth, overspent. That's interesting, right? Going to show you that no matter how much money a government has, if they don't manage it properly, they're going to end up where we are today, bankrupt. I mean, we are bankrupt, not just morally, but financially. And so here, his many building projects had depleted the treasury of funds. Now, he figures out a way out of it because Solomon's wise, and we'll see in a little bit how he does that, but he traded land with Hiram. It's interesting. He figured, well, I'll sell some of the land. I'll give some of the land in the north to Hiram to pay off my debts, you know, in exchange for the necessary building materials for his palace. He owed him a certain amount. He tried to give away 20 towns in Galilee to pay off those debts, but Hiram considered these towns the land of Kabul. Now, Kabul means good for nothing. No good. No good. Good for nothing. He didn't want it. These towns were considered good for nothing in Jesus' day as well. You know, when you read in John chapter 1, verse 46, the area that Jesus was born into in the north was considered an area that was good for nothing. The people in the south, in Judea and in Jerusalem, they thought of the people in the north around Galilee as a mixed multitude. They considered them to be uneducated, and for the most part they were. They considered them good for nothing. And yet the truth of the matter is that in the area around Lake Gennesaret, or Lake Tiberias, it was called later on, or the Sea of Galilee, has a number of names. In that area, that was some of the richest area for commerce, trade, agriculture, fishing. It was actually a very wealthy area, but it got this reputation for being a bad place to be. Now, you have any friends that don't live in New Jersey? And then you tell them, oh, you know, listen, you don't know New Jersey. Everybody comes into Newark Airport. They drive through like Linden and Elizabeth. And I'm sorry if you're from that area, but they drive from there, or they drive through the area immediately surrounding Manhattan. And they think that all of New Jersey looks like Secaucus, and, you know, that's just what they think. And for those of us who go a little further west on Route 80 and a little further south on the Parkway or the Turnpike, no, New Jersey is called the Garden State for a reason. It's a beautiful place. But the reputation that people have and have made concerning New Jersey, we're kind of the butt of everyone's jokes. But if you live here, you know it's not all like that. Well, it was true in Galilee. I think that people just thought of Galilee in a very negative way. And Jesus was born where? Not in New Jersey, but in Galilee. He was born in an area that was considered good for nothing. In fact, remember when they said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? It was this idea that it's just not a good place. And so, I say this, that many times in Jesus' life, he was considered good for nothing because of where he came from. Maybe you feel like that sometimes. Maybe you look at your life and say, well, look where I came from. Nobody takes me seriously. It doesn't matter where you came from. It matters where you're going. Right? Amen? And so I encourage you, don't let those types of things define you. But it's interesting to see that that thought went all the way back to the time of Solomon, that reputation of it being a land that was good for nothing. And in truth, it actually was quite good land in many ways. Now, he still owed Hiram, who rejected those 20 towns, by the way, and it's kind of a good thing because they would have ceased to be under Israel's control. He rejected the towns, and he still owed Hiram roughly 4.5 tons of gold. That's what we're told there, 120 talents. So he still owed him money. So how's he going to pay him? Well, that's what we'll get to. His many building projects had required him to do some other things that were very unpopular as well. Look at verses 15 through 21. Now, here is the account of the forced labor. Nobody wants to be involved with forced labor, right? The forced labor King Solomon conscripted to build the Lord's temple, his own palace, the supporting terraces, the wall of Jerusalem and Hazor, Megiddo and Gezer. And we're given a little information that Pharaoh, who was king of Egypt and also his father-in-law, Solomon's father-in-law, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, had attacked and captured Gezer, and he had set it on fire. He killed its Canaanite inhabitants and then gave it as a wedding gift to his daughter, Solomon's wife. And Solomon rebuilt Gezer. He built up the lower Beth Hormah, Baalath, and Tadmor in the desert and within his land, as well as all the store cities and the towns for his chariots and for his horses, whatever he desired to build in Jerusalem and Lebanon and throughout the territory he ruled. And all the people left of the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, these peoples were not Israelites, they were Canaanites. That is, their descendants remaining in the land, whom the Israelites could not exterminate. They're actually called to wipe them out. They were the people that taught them about idolatry, by the way. These Solomon conscripted for his slave labor force as it is to this day. That is the day of this writing. So Solomon did something he was sort of forced to do because, well, not forced to do, but in order to accomplish what he wanted to accomplish, he had to do something very unpopular and inappropriate. He took all of the foreigners, all the people that were in that land that should have been and probably would have been exterminated, and he conscripted them into forced labor, made them slaves to do all the work. Does that sound like anybody we know? Remember Pharaoh, king of Egypt? You remember the story of Moses and how the Israelites were essentially treated exactly the same way? When you think about it, Solomon married Pharaoh's daughter. He's building up, he's working, you know, in cahoots with Pharaoh. And now, does he sound like Pharaoh? Is he acting like a Pharaoh? You see what happens? We become like the people we spend time with. The Bible tells us that bad company corrupts good morals. That is, that you become like the people you spend time with. My grandmother said, show me your friends, I'll tell you who you are. It's another way of saying the same thing. It's true. The people you spend time with will either lift you up or bring you down. Now, I remember when I was a kid, there were certain people certain friends I had that my parents thought, I don't want you hanging around with that kid. He's trouble. And we never understood why. But the truth is, parents can see some things that children can't. This is what we know. Good people can be corrupted by bad people. It's very hard for bad people to be influenced by good people because they usually don't want to be influenced. But the problem is, good people at their core have a sin nature, and so bad people can really make an impact on your life. So what do? You don't spend time with people like that. You have to make better choices about who your friends are and who you spend time with. So here's the thing. He was spending a lot of time with Pharaoh and the Egyptians, so he started to act like an Egyptian Pharaoh. His many building projects, it required him to become a slave driver. This was the most cost-effective way for him to accomplish his goals, and he became more and more like the pharaohs of Egypt and the kings of the world. He became more worldly because he hung out with worldly people. And that's what will happen to us. In verses 22 through 23, we read there, but Solomon did not make slaves of any of the Israelites. They were his fighting men, his government officials, his officers, his captains, his commanders of chariots and charioteers. They were also the chief officials in charge of Solomon's projects, 550 officials supervising the men who did the work. That's very interesting as we learn something else. I mean, He was a believer in big government. he brought in a lot of people to do a lot of things because he believed in all of these projects, all of these public works projects. And he had slave labor to accomplish it. He needed administrators to make it happen. And so his commitment to this caused him to continue to construct all types of things, maintain a huge military and administrative staff. And when you start to do that, of course, cost overruns, debt. In our case, it's in the trillions. In their case, it wasn't that high, but still, it was, as we said, about 4.5 tons of gold at this point. Now, we now get to verse 24, and we see why this was true. He just couldn't stop building. See, even after it says in verse 24, after Pharaoh's daughter had come up from the city of David to the palace Solomon had built for her, he constructed the supporting terraces. So he really never stopped building. He probably should have stopped a lot sooner, but he didn't. He kept spending money and spending money and spending money, and so now he's in debt. Okay, but what about his spiritual life? That was what was going on politically and financially in Israel. What happened here? Well, look at verse 25. This is very telling. We read in verse 25 that three times a year, Solomon sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. We talked extensively about that last week and over the last few weeks on Sunday morning, so I'm not going to comment. But he sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings on the altar he had built for the Lord, burning incense before the Lord along with them, and so fulfilled the temple obligations. What does that tell you? Solomon did everything he was supposed to religiously. We might liken it to going to church on Sundays, maybe even coming out on Wednesdays. He met the minimum requirements of the law concerning sacrificial worship. He did what was expected of him. It's like, you know, you do your thing, but then you show up in church on Sunday. Looking back, I mean, there was a time when I was very young. Even maybe the first 20 years of my life, I think everyone pretty much went to church. I mean, at least in this area. I mean, there weren't a lot of Muslims, if any. There were Jewish communities. They went to temple. But clearly, everyone, really, all families went to church. In fact, if you look around, there's so many churches. Have you ever noticed that in our area? You can go down one street and see like seven different churches, and you think, why so many churches? And many of them, if not most of them, are empty. Why is that? And they don't have parking lots. We're fortunate enough to have a parking lot, but many of them don't even have parking lots. You know why that was? Because there were so many people going to church, you needed seven or eight churches in a small town to facilitate all of the attendance. And you didn't need parking lots because there were so many churches. Why take your car out? People didn't even take their car out. They would walk to church. That's how many people, even 40 years ago, 30, 40 years ago, how many people simply went to church. But you know something? Many of those people went to church and they fulfilled the requirements of their faith, so to speak. But were they really serious about their faith? I have to question, because look at the next generation. 20 years after that, no one goes to church. Many of these churches, especially over here in Patterson, are becoming mosques. Some of them are being knocked down. Others are being sold to different cults. And many of the churches that still exist are being shared by multiple congregations, even like ours, because the buildings are too big. And it's amazing to think about where we were as a culture, even just around here in northern Jersey. And I challenge you, think about on your way home, just a little thing to have fun with, count the number of churches you see perhaps on your way home. It's amazing to me to see how many different types of churches there are, how many different churches there are. In just one community, in one town, what happened? Well, I think people for generations and decades went to church. But that's all that happened. They did the bare minimum. And I think that's what Solomon was doing. He was doing the bare minimum. He met the minimum requirements of the law concerning sacrificial worship. He gave his tithe, if you would. He went to church. He did everything he was supposed to do. In his case, he went to the temple. He celebrated the three annual feasts according to the word of the Lord. You know, we have our three annual feasts too, right? Christmas, Easter, maybe Palm Sunday, I don't know. We have other feasts, you know, Thanksgiving perhaps, you know. We have these things that we do as Christians. Everybody does them. And you know what? Sometimes that's the only time you see people in church, on those three annual feasts, if you will. And then, or a wedding or a funeral, you know. But that's what's happened in our culture, and it's what happened to Solomon. His heart drifted from the Lord. Okay, he celebrated the three annual feasts according to the word of the Lord. He made the required daily, weekly, and monthly sacrifices. We learn in 2 Chronicles chapter 8, verses 12 to 13. He did all that he was supposed to do. No one could look at him and say, oh, you're not a good Israelite. He appointed the divisions of the priests and the Levites commanded by David. He was not, though, a passionate worshiper of the Lord like his father David. You see, David was a sinner. David made a lot of mistakes. David was a passionate person, but David was a worshiper. David worshiped the Lord passionately. He didn't do the bare minimum. He did the most he could do. He gave his all to God. And you could say, well, yeah, but he was an adulterer, a murderer, a hypocrite, a liar, a deceiver. Yeah, he was all those things, but he was also a worshiper of God. He loved God. He worshiped God. Solomon phoned it in. Solomon did the bare minimum. And yet people could look at him and say, oh, well, you know, he was a good king. He was really wise. And look at him. He built the temple. Look at all that he did. Look at the kind of person he is. How many people do we know like that? Oh, I mean, look at them. And, you know, it's like you think, wow, they're wonderful, devout Christians. And yet just doing the bare minimum, that's not passion. And I want to challenge us before we close this evening. Are we passionate worshipers of God? You can do the bare minimum and no one will question you, but you know in your heart whether you're doing that or not. You know in your heart, am I just phoning it in? Am I just a bare minimum Christian? Or am I the kind of Christian that serves God with passion? I'd rather be passionate than dispassionate. And I believe Solomon became more and more dispassionate, which allowed his heart to drift and ultimately resulted in the things we'll talk about over the next few weeks. Now, he still had this matter of a debt, right? You know, we learn in 26 through 28 that King Solomon also built ships at Ezion-Geber. So it wasn't enough he was building buildings, now he's building ships. He built ships at Ezion-Geber, which is near Eloth in Edom, on the shore of the Red Sea. And Hiram sent his men, sailors who knew the sea, to serve in the fleet with Solomon's men. And they sailed to Ophir and brought back 420 talents of gold, which they delivered to King Solomon. So what happened here is he went into business with Hiram. Remember, he owes him money. So he goes into business with Hiram for additional capital and to pay off his debts. He established trade routes throughout the area along the Indian Ocean. So if you know your geography, you go south along the coast of Africa into the Indian Ocean, around the Arabian Peninsula. This is where he was trading with the local different nations in that area. And he established this business venture, and being wise and a good businessman, he made a profit. So he paid off his debts, and, you know, he solved his problems, if you will. And that's great, except that his heart was still drifting from God. So good businessman, but what happened? Where was his heart? Where was his heart? He got 16 tons of gold with that business venture, by the way. And what did he owe? 4.5, we said? So pretty good, right? Pretty good profit. But Solomon's selfish desires and his business ventures distracted him. His selfish desires and his business ventures distracted him from serving and worshiping the Lord. He needed to be warned by the Lord, which he was, not to turn away from him. Why? Because that's exactly what he was doing. His desires, what did they do for him? How did they affect him? Well, his desires, his selfish desires, we'll see, left him bankrupt spiritually and financially, bankrupt. And it caused him to conform to the world's image of success. And yet, at the end of his life, he writes a book called Ecclesiastes, and throughout says, all is vanity. All is vanity. That is to say, it's all worthless. It's all meaningless. It's meaningless. It's meaningless. Yes, it's meaningless. Why? Because, oh, he was a great business person. Oh, he was so successful. Oh, he was so wise, such a good king. Yeah, but he was phoning it in his relationship with the Lord. He had a bare minimum approach to worship. He squandered his time and his resources, and he limited his worship of God to the bare minimum. So where does that leave us? Well, you have to search your own heart. You have to look inwardly and say, what path am I on? Am I on the path of passionate worship? Or am I on the path that ultimately leads to me drifting away from the Lord and doing just what's necessary, the status quo. Brothers and sisters, if the Christians of several decades ago weren't phoning it in, we would never be in the state we're in as a culture today. They were. How do we know that? Look at the results. I'm not saying everyone was, but look at the results. Many of these churches that are empty today are empty for a reason. They're empty because the people that were actually attending them got to a place in their life where, like, why am I even going? Why do I even bother? Their hearts weren't for God because now they're empty. Why? Because there was really nothing happening there. Now, I'm not judging anyone. I'm just looking at results. You know what scares me? Not scares me, but concerns me, is that, like, today, Calvary Chapel, North Jersey, is a church where people are passionate about the Lord, and we have people from little babies all the way up to retirees. We have young people and college students and teenagers and elementary school children, and it's wonderful. And young people, I consider myself young even though I'm not. We have lots of young people and not so young people and whatever. And it's great, but you know what? That doesn't mean even 5 or 10 years from now it's going to be that way. We constantly need to be reminded by the Lord to check our hearts, to make sure that we remain passionate worshipers of God. Because every church, I believe, just about every church, is usually between 10 to 15 years from being defunct. That is, disappearing. I mean, within 10 to 15 years, a church can just completely implode. The only thing that you can do to prevent that from happening is make sure that you're doing the things that we were taught in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, humbling ourselves, seeking his face, praying, turning from wickedness, passionately worshiping God in our congregation. There's such pressure in today's world to turn away from these things, to water down the message. Here's the thing. You do that 10 to 15 years from now, you're going to have what a lot of these churches have, which is no church at all. That's what's going to happen. Oh, it might boon at first, but eventually people say, why am I even coming here? Because there's no passion. So here's the thing we really need to go home with today. Asking ourselves the tough question, how passionate about the Lord am I? That's okay if you're not. Humble yourself. Pray. Seek his face. Turn from your wickedness. Seek God. Solomon was given a second chance, and he blew it. Let's not take that opportunity that we have, even this evening, lightly. Lord Heavenly Father, we're challenged. We don't want to end up like that. The remnants of congregations exist all around us, and we recognize that even the best church can become part of history. And Lord, we don't want to be history. We want to be, in the present, a passionate group of individuals who love you, who seek your word, who seek your face. Do that work in our hearts, and where we fail, Lord, help us to humble ourselves. Lord, certainly help us to be the kind of people that honor you with our lives. And Lord, better for us to be like David. You compare every one of the kings to David, and they either did what David did or didn't do what David did. And what David did, well, he did a lot of bad things. He was a sinner, a big sinner. But he was a man after your own heart. He was passionate about you. Oh, Lord, I'd rather be that kind of person. Oh, we have our ups and downs. We fail to be the people that you've called us to be, that we want to be, Lord. But may we always be passionate for you. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.